not even very well. Okay, all right. Good morning, or good afternoon, church. Oh, man, this hobbling thing is not working for me at all. All right, what I thought I'd do is just start with does anybody have any questions about the first sermon? Because I was kind of hoping to stir you up a little bit, but you all seemed to sort of like it, so I was kind of disappointed. I guess that means Jamie's doing his job here. Does the basic idea make sense? Yeah, that there are so many things that are idiosyncratically Adventist and idiosyncratically Christian that we just totally take for granted. And we forget that particularly those of us that were raised in and around in a Christian environment, we forget that we're speaking a language that we really are the only ones that understand it, right? When we start talking about, you know, the goodness of God and the justifying, sanctifying, glorifying power of God, I mean, you might as well say, you know, to a group of people that don't speak Spanish, escrito está no solo de pan vivirá el hombre sino de toda palabra de la boca de Dios. They're just saying, what? You're speaking Arabic? What are you saying? And what we see in the example of Jesus and what we see in the example of Paul is that they were not content to speak a language that no one understood. That they were insistent upon communicating the gospel in a way that people got it. In fact, I'll show you a cool thing. This isn't the sermon, but I'll show you something really cool. Look at 2 Corinthians. Let me show you two cool things. 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Very quickly. Because there is a really cool thing I want to share with you from the book of Hebrews. Okay, so go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll pick it up in verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. I'll just have a quick prayer. Father in heaven, please bless our time together as we study this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Everybody there? 1 Corinthians chapter 9? I'm going to put my timer on here. People say, do you know how long you preach? I know exactly how long I preach. And my wife would say, too long. Would you say that, baby? Sometimes. Okay. So check it out. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all of them that I might win the more. Okay, what do you think Paul means when he says, I'm free from all men? Well, that's a funny thing to say. I'm free from all men. Anybody an idea what he might be saying? Speak nice and loud because all I can hear is the AC. Okay, he doesn't depend on men. That's exactly right. I'm not obligated to anybody, right? I feel like I could say the same thing. I wasn't raised in Seventh-day Adventist. I wasn't raised in a strong Christian home. I could just say, I'm not obligated to this church. I'm not obligated to this denomination. I'm not obligated to this culture. That's what Paul says. He says, I'm free from everybody. Man, I learned from Jesus himself. Yes, I was raised in a Jewish context, he would say, but I'm free from all men. But then the next part of what he says is, but I have made myself a servant to all men, that I might win the more. And then he gives us an example of what he means. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are as under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without the law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became as what? Weak. Why? So that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all means I might save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake. Do you hear what Paul is saying here? If I'm hanging out with the Jews, man, I'll act like a Jew. I'll talk like a Jew. I'll eat like a Jew. I'll spend time with the Jews. If I'm hanging out with people who don't know anything about the law, when he says the law, he doesn't mean the Ten Commandments. He means the Torah. They don't know anything about the Jewish scriptures. Well, conduct myself as somebody who doesn't know anything about the Jewish scriptures, right? If I'm with a weak person, I behave as a weak person in order to win the weak. In other words, all Paul is saying here is exactly what we saw with Jesus. He adapts himself to the context in which he's in. Many of us, not all of us, but many of us have lost that basic evangelistic Christian adaptability because we're largely surrounded by the same people. Right? In our free time, in our social time, we're largely surrounding ourselves with people that think like we think and believe like we believe and look like we look and act like we act and eat like we eat. And if you do, then we watch television, many of us. 3ABN, you know, that's the only television we watch. By the way, I'm not recommending you watch a lot of television, but I'm just saying so many of us live in a real cultural bubble where when we interact with one of them, we're like, man, these people are so weird. Well, in reality, you're also weird, right? You're also weird. And what Paul basically is saying here is I try my best not to come off like a total weird person, right? I try to be, to the Jew, I try to be a Jew. To the Greek, I try to be a Greek. To those that are weak is weak. To those that are without the law is without the law. Now check this out. I'll give you an example of it. You're in 1 Corinthians, go to 2 Corinthians. Again, this isn't the sermon. This is the appendix to last sermon. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, here's a really, really, really cool thing. Paul was a man of three cultures. Why would I say that? What three cultures would Paul have been identified with or identifiable with? Okay, the Roman culture. He was a Roman citizen. Okay, very good. What else? The Greek culture. Very good. He educated in a Greek city. He was clearly a Greek-speaking person. And Jewish culture. Okay? So Paul lived at the convergence of really three cultures: the Greek culture, the Roman culture, and the Jewish culture. Now, here's a cool thing. If you took the essence of the Roman culture and you distilled it down to a basic idea, a single idea, that idea would be glory, right? Because Rome was the greatest of the empires of antiquity. Rome wasn't built in a day. All roads lead to Rome. When in Rome, do as the Romans. I mean, Rome was this giant power. It was not just power. It was not just a military power. It was sophisticated. It had the Senate. It had these great governmental systems. It had a postage system. It had mints for minting coin. I mean, it was a very sophisticated empire. And it was the glory of Rome, the grandeur of Rome, the majesty of Rome. Okay, so Rome, glory. If you took the Greek culture and you distilled it down to a basic idea, you've got Socrates and Aristotle and Plato, the whole idea of university, what we today regard as, you know, higher education. The university is a Greek idea. The academia, the academy, is a Greek idea. The Olympics, Greek idea. It was excellence in body, but especially in mind, right? It's about knowledge. The great philosophers were the Greeks. They told us how to think about reality and how to think about yourself and how to think about identity. So you distill all of the Greek ideas down to a single notion: knowledge. It's about the knowledge, right? Now you take the Hebrew idea, right? You take the Jewish culture, you shrink it down to a single idea. What would the idea be? Well, you go all the way back to the very first thing in the Bible. The first thing that God says is what? Let there be light. And all throughout Scripture, you have the centrality of light, right? The light, the Shekinah glory dwelt in the most holy place of the Jewish sanctuary. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Israel themselves was called to be a light, right? Our school, the little school that I run in Oregon and also in Australia, is called Arise. It comes from Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Behold, darkness covers the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. It's a light, right? No wonder Jesus would come into the world, would come in and say, you are the light of the world. And so check this out. Fascinating. You take the Roman culture, you distill it down to a single idea. What is it? Glory. You take the Greek culture, you distill it down to a single idea. What is it? Knowledge. You take the Jewish idea, you distill it down. What is it? Light. Now watch this. Paul, a man of three cultures, says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, 2 Corinthians 4, 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Paul says, when I stand up to preach, I don't preach Paul, I preach Christ. Verse 6, for the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, the Genesis God, the Creator God, the God that said, let there be light, and there was light. Watch this. The God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shown in our hearts, just as the pre-creation universe was void and vacuous and dark, as it says there, the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. It was this chaotic, non-existent darkness, right? Paul here says that same God who said, let there be light into space, now says, let there be light into the space, the darkened space of our hearts. Now watch what happens. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we have this treasure in jars of clay. Now, if you look very carefully at that, it's fascinating, and commentators have noted that Paul here seems to be distilling down the essences of each of the three cultures of which he was a part. God, who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, has shown in our hearts. To what end? To give us the light, Hebrew culture, of the knowledge, Greek culture, of the glory, Roman culture, in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul here synthesizes. He says, you want to talk about glory? If you were going to talk to a Roman, you talk about glory, you talk about majesty, you talk about grandeur. You talk about God in that context. You're going to talk to a Greek? Well, you're going to talk about knowledge, you're going to talk about philosophy, you're going to talk about sophistication, you're going to talk about intellect. Incidentally, in the Gospel of John, which our scripture reading was today, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That idea there, in the beginning was the Word, is the Greek word logos, right? And the Greeks referred to the logos as like an existent thing. They actually gave a sort of anthropomorphized view of logos. They treated it almost like a person, like it was the word was a thing. And it's a remarkably evangelistic thing that John does when he refers to Jesus as the Greek logos. So if you were going to talk to a Greek, you wouldn't talk about glory so much, and you wouldn't talk about light so much. You'd talk about what? Knowledge. But if you're going to talk to the Jews and you're going to reach out to the Jews, you're going to start saying things about light. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, etc., etc. And so what we see with this simple phrase, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. This is another passage, very much like 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul says, to the Jew I became a Jew, to the Greek I became a Greek, to the weak I became a weak, as under the law is under the law. What, who am I talking to? Am I talking to the Romans? I'm going to talk like this, right? Am I talking to the Greeks? I'm going to the same message, but it's going to sound like this. Am I speaking to the Jews? I'm going to take that same message, and it's going to sound like this. Am I talking to the Athenians? Who am I talking to? And we need to do the same thing. For many of us, we have a one-size-fits-all evangelistic strategy, whether it's public evangelism or our own personal witnessing. And I'm telling you right now, beloved, we need to think long and hard about how we take this message that is not just an idiosyncratically Seventh-day Adventist message. This is a message for the world. Do you believe that? Okay, well then we have to ask the question, how would the world hear this message? Right? Do they have to come to us? Do they have to tune into our stations? Do they have to come sit in our churches while we wait for them to show up and then we'll tell them? Or should we be on the front foot? Should we be proactively asking the hard questions? Hey, look, how do we get access to people? And when we get access to those people, how do we speak their language, not just speak our own language and insist that they understand our language, our culture, our vernacular? You follow that? Does that make sense? And I think this is a much harder conversation that there's no easy answers, which is why we don't have this conversation. We just keep doing the same thing over and over again, right? We just do the same thing. We're going to get our evangelistic series. We're going to do our prophecy seminar. We're going to do whatever. Not that there's not a place for that. But at the end of the day, my friends, we have got to figure out how to impact the world for Jesus, not just our own little spheres of influence. We've got to ask the big questions. How do we take the three angels' messages? How do we take the gospel to the world? And when we see Paul, who was doing that in the first century, Paul was doing it in a culturally sensitive context. He didn't assume or insist that everybody knew his language, his stories. He took the message and he wrapped it in whatever was culturally appropriate for their situation and their context. And we need to learn how to do this. I don't have all the answers, but I will tell you this. In just the slight difference in going to Australia, I've been in Australia now for 14 months, and I can tell you that there are things that are uniquely Australian that I now see that if an American just behaves in a very American Adventist way, some things are really resonant and other things are really off-putting. In other words, what I'm saying here is even with a culture that's quite similar to ours, right? Sort of first century or first world, white culture, consumer-driven, materialistic, there's a lot of connectivities there. There are also points where I have learned in almost 15 months now of preaching in Australia that if I want to say something and the Australians understand it, I have to say it like this. Because if I say it like this, that will sound, listen to this, really American. Are you with me? And what I don't want to communicate to them is that the gospel is an American phenomenon. I want them to see that the gospel is theirs. Like Paul said to the Greeks there, it's not far from any one of us. Right? And so I loved what you were saying there at the end of Sabbath school, Jamie. And check this out. The end of Sabbath school, Jamie was talking about Abraham, right? And how Abraham was a missionary in his own home. Well, for me, the key that unlocks the whole, hey, take your son and offer him up. Go offer your son. What a seemingly incongruous and crazy thing for the God of heaven to ask somebody to do. Are you with me on that? I mean, would you do that? If somebody said to you, kill your child, if you felt that God was telling you to kill your child, would you do it? That is an easily answered question. Let me tell you the answer. The answer is no. You wouldn't do it because you would question whether or not God would ever say that, which raises the question, why did God say that in Abraham's day? Well, isn't it obvious? Because Abraham lived in a culture where child sacrifice was practiced. You follow that? He lived in a culture and in a context and in a setting where people did offer their children. We see this in the Old Testament. People would offer their children to the fires of Moloch. And so God says, take your son, your only son Isaac, and you go offer him. The only reason that that would get any traction with Abraham is that it was part of his cultural context. So he's like, man, I guess this is another one of those gods. Another one of those gods that requires blood. Another one of those gods that requires sacrifice. That a God that needs to be placated. A God that has wrath that needs to be assuaged. And here's the key. The reason that God is speaking that language to Abraham is that was a language that had traction with Abraham. It was a part. Remember, he came out of the Ur of the Chaldees. This is Babylonian religion. It's pagan religion. It's craziness. Child sacrifice would not have been something that was unheard of to Abraham. And here's the key. When he brings him up onto the mountain and then he goes to do the deed, God grabs the angel, stays the hand, stops the knife, and then the ram is caught in the thickets. And this is the key. God provides his own sacrifice. Now, I want to ask you a question, theologians. And I'm going to tell you, if you give me the right answer here. God says in the book of Jeremiah, why did you throw your children in the fire? He's speaking to Israelites that went along with the pagan culture of those that offered their children to Moloch, and some of them did. And he says to them, why did you throw your children in the fire? And then he says, this never even came into my mind. Did you know that God says that? He said, it never even came into my mind that you would offer your child. You with me? Now, explain to me how that makes any sense with this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God says, child sacrifice never even came into my mind. Why would you do such an abominable thing? And the best known verse in all the Bible is that God offers his son as a sacrifice. Can you make any sense of that? Anybody want to raise their hand and take a guess? Do you see the problem we've got here? Child sacrifice is an abomination. I never even thought of it. It never even came into my holy mind. And the good news is that God offered his son. Okay, well, let me explain it. Go ahead. Go ahead.
It's the reason why. In other words, their human sacrifices for to appease God for their personal salvation.
Okay, that's true. Okay, that's at least half of the answer. You're right. In other words, motivation. Assuaging God's wrath versus trying to help others. But that still doesn't get us around this idea that it's like God says, well, I'll be nice to these people because I'm going to be really cruel to my son. You see what's going on there? Is that the gospel? Okay, well, let me try to explain it this way. Major misunderstanding. Probably you don't have this misunderstanding, but let me try and disabuse your mind of it. The gospel is not a three-party arrangement. This is way off what I was going to talk about. The gospel is not three parties, okay? In other words, the gospel is not God the Father, sinners, and Jesus. And so God the Father says, oh man, I really want to beat somebody up, but I'm not going to beat you guys up. I'm going to beat my son up, right? That's a three-party arrangement. You're getting off the hook because I'm taking it out on my son. Right? Is that the gospel? That is the gospel for some people, and it's terrifying to think that some people would think that was the gospel. Let me tell you what makes the gospel different than child sacrifice. The gospel is a two-party arrangement. Because Jesus is God. Do you get it? It's not God taking it out on someone else. The gospel is that God allowed the wrath of sin to be taken out on himself. This is why he says child sacrifice, the idea of offering a third party, that never even came into my mind. What did come into my mind was to offer myself. You see, Jesus and the Father and the Spirit are all part of the one God. And so when Jesus is hanging on the cross, Jesus isn't God's whipping boy, right? He's not taking it out on Jesus because he's having mercy on you. Jesus is God, and on the cross, God is bearing the weight of the sin. God is bearing the consequences of the sin. Check this out. When God spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden, he didn't say, in the day you eat of that tree, I'm going to kill you. What did he say? In the day you eat of that tree, you will what? Is there a difference? Of course there's a difference. God didn't say, you eat of that tree, I'm going to kill you. That's punishment. God said, if you eat of that tree, you will die. But I will interpose to protect you from the natural consequence of sin. You see the difference? Versus a God, the bubbling volcano, bloop, 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 and we go throw the virgin into the volcano to keep that God happy so that he'll send rain on our fields. You follow me? So when God says to Abraham, take your son and go offer him on that mountain, Abraham would have been like, man, I guess that's the way the gods are. Child sacrifice would have been something that would have been familiar to him. And so he brings this child up and he says, man, okay, here we go. And God says, I'm not like that. I'm not like that. I'll provide myself a lamb. In fact, I will be the lamb. You see the difference? And this is the easy thing to sort of get your mind wrapped around it. If God the Father is represented by Abraham in the story, who would the son be then? Okay, God the Father is Abraham. Who's Isaac? Oh, wrong. We all say Jesus. No, no, because Isaac lives. So who's Isaac? We are. You see, the ram is Jesus. You see the difference? In other words, the message that God was sending there, we talk about, oh, it's a message of Abraham's faith. And okay, that's true, but that's a secondary point. The main point is that God was saying to Abraham, I'm not like that. I'm not the kind of God that would require you to kill somebody to keep me happy. I'm the kind of God that would die the natural consequences of sin to save somebody who didn't deserve it. Do you see the difference? Jesus takes the whole picture of what a child sacrifice requiring God would look like, and he turns it up, and he says, I won't ask you to do that. I'll do it myself. Do you see the difference? So here, even here, what's God doing in asking Abraham to do that? He's speaking his language. He's speaking a language that makes sense to Abraham. And then as he speaks that language, he turns it upside down and says, that's not me. Again and again and again, we are confronted with this idea that God insists on communicating in a way that people can actually understand. That's the point of communication. Right? If I just stood up here and went, habala, 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 shamala, habala, 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 speaking all these words in a language that you don't understand, you wouldn't be edified. You wouldn't be benefited. Because the point of words is communication. The point of communication is relationship. The point of relationship is to understand and be understood. Amen? All right. Open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 4. I want to ask you a question. I think I've asked this question in this church before. Maybe I have, maybe I haven't. Let's keep it real simple. How do we keep the Sabbath? According to the commandment, that's Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11, how do we keep the Sabbath? Maybe just to refresh your memory, I'll read it to you. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Shh, full stop. Okay. According to the commandment, how do you keep the Sabbath? Okay, what is it? What is it? Okay, you don't work. Very good. You stop. You rest. Anything else? Okay, you remember it, but that's the question I'm asking. How do you remember it? What was that? So I heard somebody say it? You don't require others to work? Man, this is a sharp congregation. Anybody else? Okay, you prepare, you get ready for it. That's not really in the commandment, but it's implied. I'll take that. You go back before the first commandment?
Yes, and remember that he brought you out.
He brought you out of the land of Egypt. Okay, great, great job. Okay, man, you guys are sharp. You didn't fall into the trap that most people do. Here's what I want you to notice. There is nothing in the Sabbath command about worship. Right? The word doesn't occur there. There's nothing in the Sabbath command about going to church. Am I wrong or am I right? Did it say on the Sabbath, you know, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work and go to church? Does it say that? It doesn't say anything about worship. I'm not suggesting that there's nothing about worship, but just follow my point here. It doesn't say to gather in a certain way. It doesn't say to do a certain reading. It doesn't say to sing a certain song. The way that we remember the Sabbath according to the commandment is so simple, and it's two ideas. Rest, give rest. That's it. You got it? That's it. We ourselves cease from our labors, and we give others opportunity to cease from, that's it. Now, there's nothing wrong with coming to church on Sabbath. That's totally appropriate. And there's nothing wrong with doing many of the things that we do on Sabbath. Totally appropriate. But in the commandment, when God says to remember it, the way that he says to remember it is real simple. Rest, give others rest. You got it? Don't work, don't make others work. Capiche? Okay. Now that sounds like Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Do you say that to your daughter, capiche? Yeah, me too, my boys. I'm like, capiche? They're like, what is that? I'm like, it means you understand. So what was the first full day of existence that Adam and Eve had? It was a Sabbath. So here they're brimming with energy. They've been, you know, they've been created. They're just like ready to go, ready to tear off into the garden and just do stuff. And their first full day of existence, God said, we're going to rest. We're just not from fatigue, not from exhaustion. We're going to rest and we're going to hang out together. I'm going to give you rest. And so the whole commandment hinges on this idea of rest. So far, so good? So we come to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, and I just studied this for the series that I was telling you about. And man, there is some cool, cool, cool stuff in here. Hebrews chapter 4. Now, Hebrews chapter 4. It's a little bit difficult to preach on Hebrews chapter 4 because Hebrews 4 is actually the second part of Hebrews chapter 3, and Hebrews 3 and 4 are basically two of the same sides of the same argument, same idea. And probably what I'll do, because it will only take me about 2 minutes to do it, maybe 3 minutes, I'm going to read through Hebrews chapter 3, like race through it, just so you know where the arguments come from. I'm just going to read through it as fast as I can, and then that'll get us to Hebrews chapter 4. So follow along if you've got your Bibles. Hebrews 3. Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house is more honor than the house. For every house, is built by someone, but he who built all things is God, and Moses indeed was faithful in all of his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm to the end. So this is the whole book of Hebrews. This is good, this is better. Moses was good, Jesus is better. Right? The old priesthood was good, this priesthood is better. The old covenant was good, this covenant is better. It's always good, better. It's never bad, good. It's always good, better. Okay? Or you might even say better, best. Okay? So he says, hey, Moses was great, Jesus is better. Verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and this now goes to Psalm 95, and he's going to quote from Psalm 95. We're going to go there in just a second. Okay? And he's going to quote from Psalm 95. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, they tried me, they saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was angry with that generation. And I said to them, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath they would never enter my, what? Rest. That'll be the whole idea this afternoon. Rest. What does it mean to rest? Does it mean to go home and take a nap when the preacher's done preaching? Is that what it means? What does it mean to rest? I mean, some of you are taking a nap right now. Knock yourself out. Verse 12. Beware, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is still called today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is still said today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt that were led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry those 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those that did not obey? See that they could not enter it because of unbelief. Okay, that catches us up to chapter 4. Here's the short version. Short version is, people were very happy to be led out of Egypt, but they were unhappy to be led into Canaan. Right? They were very happy to go through the walls of water, you know, marching out with all of the jewels and gold and other things that God said were rightfully theirs. They were very happy for the Egyptians to be drowned in the sea. They were happy to be led out of Egypt, but then when they get to the borders of Canaan, they're not happy to go in. God says, I didn't lead you out of Egypt just for you to wander around. I led you out of Egypt so that I could give you rest, but you wouldn't enter into my rest. Okay, that's chapter 3. Now chapter 4. This is awesome. Man, this is just life-changing stuff here. Verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains. Ah, that is the scripture. That is the God of scripture. The God of scripture is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. Can you say amen to that? Another way of saying that is the God of Scripture is a covenant God, a covenant-keeping God. He makes a promise and he keeps a promise. And the author of Hebrews says, hey, there's still a promise. There is still a promise. It remains of entering into his rest. Let us fear lest any of us seem to have come short of it. Verse 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he said, so in my wrath I swore they would not enter my rest. Okay, we're never, ever, ever going to understand this passage if we don't go look at Psalm 95. I mean, the whole centerpiece of Hebrews 2 and 3 is Psalm 95. He's using this word today. Today, just keep saying it, today, today. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Today, today, today. So the only way we're ever going to get what the author's point, Paul's point, is to go back and look at Psalm 95. So let's go. Join me there, Psalm 95. As I mentioned just briefly by way of introduction in the sermon a moment ago, this morning, the book that the author of Hebrews quotes from more than any other book by far is the book of Psalms. Always quoting from Psalms. And here we are in Psalm 95. Okay? Now, Psalm 95 is a weird psalm. It's not weird because of the content, it's weird because of the structure. It's got a great big U-turn right in the middle of it, okay? Psalm 95 is going to walk right up until right up until the first part of verse 7, it's all heading in one direction. It's going like this. Psalm 95 is going in one direction. It's an easy-to-understand psalm. It's simple. It's beautiful. We're going to see it content in just a minute. And then as soon as he gets to verse 7, he's walking like this, right? Verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then he just goes like this. Just turns a totally different direction, weird direction. So let's see if he can pick it up. Psalm 95, beginning of verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, the great King above all the gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his. The sea is his, for he made it, and also his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship. Let us bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture. We are the sheep of his hand. Okay, let me ask you a few questions. What's that psalm about so far? Give me some words that come to your mind from the first half of the psalm. Okay, praise, very good. Worship, thanksgiving. Anybody else? Okay, creator, very good. Who said that? Creator. That's right, because he talks about the dry land. He formed the deep of the sea. Okay, creation is all in this psalm. What else is in there? What's the emotion? What's the emotion here? Is this a sad psalm? Yeah, joy. Let us shout joyfully. Right? Let us shout. This, my friends, is very clearly a Sabbath psalm. It's a worship psalm. It's a joy-filled psalm. It's a psalm of creation. It's a psalm of worship. This is a beautiful Sabbath psalm. Now watch what happens. We're going another direction. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me, though they tried me, though they saw my work for 40 years, I was grieved with that generation. As I said, it is a people who goes astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways, so I swore in my wrath they would never enter my rest. Is there a bit of a change there? Yeah, I mean, it ends as, you know, this is like, it begins all happy and joy-filled and worship and shout praises to God, and then it ends like, your hearts are hardened, you're just like your fathers that tested me in the wilderness, you're not entering my rest. Do you see what's happening? Okay, so with that psalm in mind, that psalm is built around some very simple ideas. It's built around the idea of joy, the idea of worshipful rest, the idea of coming into God's presence with thanksgiving, seeing him as creator. This is a Sabbath psalm. And right in the middle of that Sabbath psalm, the psalmist drops this great big bomb that says, but you know what? You'll never enter into my rest if your heart is hardened by sin. If you're like your fathers in the wilderness that tempted me and tried me, you will never enter my rest. Even though the word Sabbath never occurs, clearly this is a Sabbath psalm. It's built around creation. It's built around rest. It's built around God as the one who gives life. Now, let's go back to Hebrews 4 and see if we can understand what's going on in Hebrews chapter 4. Check it out. Man, this message is so encouraging to me. I hope you'll find it similarly encouraging. For the author of Hebrews, as well as for the author of the psalm, everything hinges on that pivotal word there, today. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you will hear, do not tempt as your fathers did in the wilderness. Something about today. Look at verse 3 again. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. Okay, what's going on here? Well, first of all, there are a number of rests in Scripture, and I want to bring them to your attention. This is normally would have been a slide, but I don't have it. What's the first rest that you can think of in Scripture? This is a gimme. Genesis 2, it's the Sabbath, right? So here we go. This is from an evangelical commentary. So not even a Seventh-day Adventist commentary. Evangelical commentary, listen to this. This is from the Pillar New Testament Commentary on Hebrews by Peter T. O'Brien. He says, the divine Sabbath celebration following creation in Genesis 2, 1 to 3 is inextricably linked with the promise of rest that is the goal of redemption. In other words, here, let me translate that. He basically says, the Sabbath is linked to God's plan, which is to redeem mankind, to save mankind, to give mankind rest. So the first rest, I'm going to give you five rests. The first rest that we encounter in Scripture is the rest of the Sabbath. God rested in it, and then he invited Adam and Eve to rest in it, and then he invited their descendants to rest. Rest from your labors on the Sabbath. Okay, what might be another rest? In fact, it's one that's spoken of in Psalm 95, second rest. We've mentioned it here. Okay, you did have a Sabbath. It's the rest of Canaan. Right? It's the rest of Canaan because they've been slaves and they've been living. Remember, God had made a promise to Abraham, you'll have land and you'll have descendants. When you get to the beginning of the book of Exodus, it says that the descendants of Israel were becoming so numerous that Pharaoh became nervous that they might wage a war or join some of the enemies of Egypt and wage a war. So they have descendants. That part of the covenant has been fulfilled, but they don't yet have their own land. So then they're enslaved. So you have this like sort of pregnant like moment in Scripture where it's like, yeah, there's descendants, but where's the land, right? So then God goes through the process of the Exodus. He raises up Moses, this figure, and then he leads his children out of Egypt and into the promised land, right? But the problem is it doesn't go like that. It doesn't go like that, and that's the whole point of, of Psalm 95, and it's also part of Hebrews 4, that they didn't enter into the rest that God had prepared. They wouldn't go into Canaan. Right? Joshua and Caleb were like, hey, let's go in. This is our land. I mean, God has promised us this land. He's promised our forefathers this land. Let's go in and enter this rest. But the others are like, no. We can't go in there. We're like grasshoppers. There's like giants in there. We can't go in there. Now listen to this. Deuteronomy 12, verse 10. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 10. You will cross the Jordan, and you will settle in the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Ah, there you go. Descendants, lands. And God will give you rest from all of your enemies all around, and you will live in safety. So you have not only the rest of the Sabbath, you have the rest of Canaan. Rest from your enemies, rest from wanderings in the wilderness, rest from slavery. I'm going to give you your own land, right? Out in Colorado, you'll have your own 1,000-acre ranch, and you can just be at peace, right? But the people wouldn't enter in to God's rest. He had held it out. He had held it out for them, but they wouldn't enter into it. Now, here's a remarkable thing about the Canaan rest. Just a cool little Bible sort of picture that you wouldn't always think about. Moses in Scripture is a symbol of the law. He's not just a symbol. He actually was a real human being, of course. But he symbolizes the law. Now, check this out. Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. We so good so far? But check this out. He brings them out of Egypt, out of their past life. But when Moses gets to the borders of Canaan, he doesn't take the children of Israel into Canaan. Joshua does. Okay? Joshua, Yeshua, is like a symbol of Jesus. And so here's the point. The law can get you out of your past life. The law can get you out of Egypt, but only Yeshua can take you into the Canaan land. See, Moses couldn't bring the people into the promised land. Only Joshua could do that. You see, the law can get you started. Moses can get you started on the journey. Moses can get you out of Egypt, but only Jesus can get you into Canaan. You see the difference? So, here's the rest of the Sabbath. God says, hey, enter into the rest. Here's the rest of Canaan. God says, hey, the land is prepared for you. Go take it. I'll fight for you. I'll march around Jericho. I'll make the walls fall. I'll send the bees before you. I'll take care of it. People wouldn't go. Now, how about this rest? Check out this text. This is a text of Scripture that you probably know really well, and if I started quoting it, you could finish it. Jesus here takes this whole idea, and he wraps it up in this language. I'm going to read it to you here from Matthew chapter 11. Tell me if this rings a bell. Come to me, verse 28 of Matthew 11, all you who labor and are heavy laden, you know it. And I will Sabbath you. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The third rest in Scripture is the rest of the promise of salvation in Christ. Come to me and I'll give you rest. I will give you rest. Your soul will be restful. You won't be worrying. You won't be fraught with anxiety about your own, you know, spiritual destinies. No, just rest in me. Take all of that anxiety, all of that worry, all of that labor, all of that frustration. Just come, my child. Lay your head on my bosom and just rest in my goodness. All right. There's also the rest of the promise of Jesus' return, which the early disciples were struggling to fully grasp and understand. Jesus had to say this to them, come on, fellas, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let your heart be unrestful. You believe, you what? You what? Say it with me. You hold on to that word. Take that word, believe, put it on a shelf. We're coming back to that, or stick it in your pocket. We're going to pull it out in just a minute. Let not your heart be troubled, guys. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Be restful. There's a hope. This world is not your home. I don't know how you feel, But when I look at the news and when I look at the state of the world that we live in today, when I look at some of the decisions that are being made in the world, whether with our own Supreme Court, recent Supreme Court decision about the normalization of gay marriage, when I just look at the condition of the world, everything under the sun, I think to myself, surely Jesus has got to come soon, right? I mean, surely, you want to talk about war and terrorism and slavery and the gross economic disparity. I mean, surely Jesus is coming soon. Do you know what Jesus would say to us? He would say, let not your heart be troubled. You believe? Do you believe? And then the final rest is the promised rest of recreation. Isaiah 66, verses 22 and 23. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. Just a brief word on that. That is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. New earth, descendants. And it happens through Christ. It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh will come and worship before me. Now, I want you to think about each of these rests. The rest of creation, the rest of Canaan, the rest of the promise of salvation, the rest of the promise of Christ's return, and the rest of recreation. Watch this very carefully. Every one of those rests, God created. Let's go down the list. Did God create the earth and then create the rest of the Sabbath? Had God created and carved out the Canaan land and was fully prepared to give the Israelites occupancy in that land? Had God taken care of that? Of course he had. How about the salvation? Is that something you and I work out, or is that something that Christ has done? Okay, the return. Do you have what are you doing to make Jesus return? In other words, I'm not talking evangelistically here. I'm just saying that it doesn't ultimately depend on you. God has promised he's going to return, and he'll keep that promise. You with me? It's not your return. It's his return. He's going to return. And the recreation, are you going to create the new heaven and the new earth? In each instance, these are God's rests that God has already created. You're a little bit like Adam and Eve. I'm a little bit like Adam and Eve. We wake up to a new day, and the first full day that we wake up to is Sabbath. And God, we're like, man, it's going to be a big day. God, what are we going to do? What are we going to accomplish? And he's like, we're going to rest. You have now entered, Adam and Eve, into Sabbath. You have entered into my rest. Now, they had chronologically entered into that rest, but they could have chosen not to, but they did. But the author's point in Hebrews 4 is that the rest of Canaan was laid out before the Israelites, laid out before the descendants of Abraham. God held it out to them as a gift. And they didn't take it. Now go back to Hebrews 4. I need to go back. Hebrews 4. Verse 3. For we who have believed do enter that rest. I'm going to come back to that. So I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. This is interesting now. He says, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. That's a remarkable thing to say. The moment he says this, he immediately thinks of the passage that you and I would think of, and that's Genesis 2. He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. That's the Sabbath. He said, man, that work is finished. The work of creation was finished when Adam and Eve were created, right? He gave them the Sabbath as a reprieve. The work of coming out of Egypt and going into Canaan, that work was finished. God had accomplished that. Salvation is a finished work. Jesus cried out, it is finished. Right? The sacrificial element of Jesus, of the plan of salvation, was finished on the cross. Jesus' promise of return is a finished work, especially now that we're post-1844 when Jesus has already entered into the third and final phase. So that's a finished work as well. So really, the whole plan of salvation is now finished since we're living post-1844. And the promise of a new heaven and a new earth is a finished work by promise, because he will do it. He will create a new heaven and a new earth. Every one of these rests are available for us. That's his point when he says, hey, all of this was finished from the foundation of the world. Now watch. And again, in another place, he says, they will not enter my rest. Notice it's not your rest, he says, it's my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter the rest, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of, why not? Why did they not enter? Now, this is very interesting. He says they didn't enter because of disobedience. Jump down to verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest any of us fall according to the same example of what? Disobedience. So twice he says, they didn't enter my rest because of, say it with me, because of disobedience. Jump back to verse 7 now. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now we're back to Psalm 95. Today. That's where that psalm took a hairpin turn. Praise, worship, joy, Sabbath, creation. Today, don't harden your heart. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest. It's very interesting, by the way. I'm just going to say something here briefly. You know that Joshua only occurs two times in the entire New Testament? I think that's remarkable. There's only two times that Joshua is mentioned in the entire New Testament. This is one of them, and the other is in the Sermon of Stephen in Acts 7, where he says that he mentions Joshua briefly. That's it. And I think part of the reason is that, I think there's a number of reasons, but I think one of the major reasons is that all of the New Testament writers understood that the real Joshua, the real Yeshua, was the one who was leading not out of a geographical Egypt into a geographical Canaan, but the one who had led out of a spiritual Egypt into the real Canaan, the rest of trusting God, trusting his goodness, trusting his righteousness, trusting the God that Jesus came to reveal. Can you say amen? Woo! If Joshua had given them rest, verse 8, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. He said, hey, look, if Joshua had given them the rest that God had intended, David wouldn't have written hundreds of years later about entering into the Sabbath rest. Now here's where things, man, it heats up. Verse 9, there remains therefore a rest to the people of God. Now, how many of you are reading King James or New King James? Raise your hands. That's most of us. Okay. King James or New King James. Does anybody have any other translation? What do you got? No, not, okay, but what does it say in verse 9? Read me verse 9, nice and loud. What version are you reading? King James. I'm looking for a non-King James version. I'm looking for something other than King James or New King James. What do you got? Okay, New Living. Read it nice and loud.
So there is a special rest still waiting for the people of God.
That's okay. Give me another one.
There's an asterisk somewhere in there.
There's an asterisk in there somewhere. What do you got? Clear word. Let's hear it. The Sabbath rest. Here's a very interesting thing. Let me read you several modern translations. NIV, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. ESV, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. NASB, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, a remarkable thing has happened here that both the King James and the New King James totally miss. And by the way, these are great translations, but they blow this, in my opinion. Absolutely blow it. Because look at all the times that rest occurs. I mean, rest is all over this. It's in 3:11, rest. 3:18, rest. 4:3, rest. Two times there. 4:5, rest. 4:8, rest. 4:9, rest. 4:10, rest. 4:11, rest. Rest, 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 rest. Clearly, the author of Hebrews is trying to arrest our attention. See what I did there? Okay. But here's an interesting thing. That word rest in the English is translated in every instance except one from the Greek word katapausis. Katapausis, to rest, to cease, to relax. Except in verse 9, it's a word that occurs only here. There's a funny little word for that. It's called a hypoxilegomenon. Ever heard that before? Hypoxilegomenon. It means something that occurs only a single time in a given corpus or in a given work. This is the only time that this word occurs in the entire scripture, New Testament, written in Greek. And the word is in verse 9, and the word is sabbatismos. Sabbatismos. So he moves from katapausis. There remains a katapausis. He's a catapausis. They wouldn't enter my catapausis, and I had for them a catapausis. They wouldn't enter. It's always the same. Catapausis, catapausis, catapausis. But then when he comes here and he's given this whole big beautiful picture of entering into God's rest and not being unwilling to go in because of disobedience, he said, there remains a sabbatismos for the people of God. Literally, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, what a remarkable thing. Why would he use the term Sabbatismos here? Well, let me read you what an evangelical commentary says, okay? Not a Seventh-day Adventist commentary. It says, had the author intended to say only there remains a resting place for the people of God, we might have expected him to keep the word katapausis. But the deliberate choice of Sabbatismos, which finds its early occurrence in Greek literature here, in other words, this is the first time in all Greek literature, not just in biblical Greek literature, in all ancient Greek literature, this is the first known time that this word occurs, Sabbatismos. It's possible that the word was coined by the author of Hebrews, right? The Sabbathing of people. There remains a Sabbathing for the people of God. It says here, the reason for this choice must have been dictated by the fact that it conveyed a nuance that was not found in katapausis. He continues, the ideas of celebration or festivity of the Sabbath are particularly in view. This fits with the Old Testament and Jewish ideas of the Sabbath based on Exodus 28-11, where it was not simply a day of cessation from activity, but one in which rest and praise belonged together. Sabbatismo stresses festivity and joy. Hey, that sounds like Psalm 95. Joy and shout and come into God's presence and be thankful and worship, expressed in the worship and praise of God. It is in line with the Hebrews' picture of a festive gathering in the New Jerusalem. So here's the short version of Hebrews 4. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Verse 10, for he who has entered his rest. Now this is key. I want you to take a look. In verse 10, he is lowercase h. That's you and I and women too. Right? For those people that have entered his rest, you'll notice that it's capital H. The Sabbath at the end of the day is not your rest. It's God's rest into which you enter. He who has entered into his rest has ceased from his works, just as God also did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest, lest any of us fall according to the same example of disobedience. Now here's the final punchline, and I think you're going to get it. Remind me, according to the author of Hebrews, why it was that the Israelites could not enter into the rest that Joshua had been prepared to lead them into. Disobedience. You know what's interesting, though? He never says that the way you enter the rest is by obedience. And let that sink in. They couldn't enter because of disobedience. Right? But he doesn't say, therefore you enter by obedience. How do we enter that rest? Verse 3. For we who have believed do enter his rest. Look at the last part. Look at the last verse of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 19. So we see they could not enter because of unbelief. And look at 3:12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Let me say it this way. This is the simplest way to say it. Listen very carefully. This is the punchline of the whole sermon. For the author of Hebrews, the opposite of disobedience is not obedience. For the author of Hebrews, the opposite of disobedience is belief. Do you get it? Belief that these are rests that are already in existence for you. They're already there. You don't obey to enter into a rest that's already there for you. This is why I asked you at the beginning, how do we keep the Sabbath? And I was really happy you guys gave exactly the right answers. We rest, and we give others rest, because that rest is already created. We don't have to work and labor to create something. No, we believe to enter into something that's already created. And that's true in every single rest. The Sabbath, already created, we just enter into what God has already done. The Canaan land was already, as far as God was concerned, it was their land. All they had to do was enter in. The rest of salvation that Christ promised, you don't work to enter into that. You believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes. That rest is already created. You just believe it. The rest of the soon return of Jesus, you don't create the return of Jesus, you believe it. The new heaven and the new earth, you don't create the new heaven and the new earth, you believe that God will create them. In every instance, God says, here's my rest. Enter my rest. And you don't do it by getting your act together. You do it by believing, by believing, by believing, by believing, by believing. I want to close by saying this. You can keep the Sabbath without keeping the Sabbath. You knew that, right? You can keep the Sabbath and never keep the Sabbath. Isn't that true? You can say, I'm not going to work, and your body is keeping the Sabbath. But that doesn't mean you're keeping the Sabbath. To enter into the rest, my friends, and this is what I really want to open my heart to you here about my pastoral heart, is to believe the Word of God so thoroughly and so confidently and so passionately that you are certain that God is going to take care of what He says He's going to take care of. This banishes all anxiety. It banishes all fear. It banishes all worry about, oh, what's going to happen to me? No. We enter into the rest of God, and we can leave all of those concerns behind, right? We can enter into the Sabbath and leave those monetary concerns behind. We can enter into the Sabbath of salvation and leave those concerns about our own salvation. I tell you, we over-worry about this. Nowhere in Scripture are you ever told that your job is to worry about your eternal destiny. The very best thing you could do is just say, whatever God wants for me in the final analysis, I'm happy with that. All of this anxiety and concern about, am I saved or whatever, get over it, right? That's not our concern. It's not your concern. At the end of the day, God has created a space. He's created a rest. He's created a thing, the foundations of which were finished, or the thing which was finished from the foundations of the world. And His invitation is, come unto me, all ye that labor. Enter into this rest. You will find rest, not just for your bodies, you will find rest for your souls. And that's what it means to keep the Sabbath. It doesn't just mean that you're not picking up your dry cleaning on the Sabbath, that you're not going to work on the Sabbath, that you're not changing the oil in your car on the Sabbath, that you're not mowing your lawn on the Sabbath. All of that, you can do all of that and never keep the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath means entering by faith, by hope, and by belief into the reality that God has already secured your eternal best interest in Christ. Amen? I want to say that again. Keeping the Sabbath is entering into the reality that God has already secured your eternal best interest in Christ. And your job, if you want one, because I know you do, is to believe it. To believe it. To believe it. To believe it. And when our Joshua says, let's go in, let's take this land, let's rest, we don't whinge and whine and complain and find excuses. We follow Him into the Canaan, not the earthly, but into the heavenly Canaan, and we rest eternally in the secure favor and love of our God and Father. Amen? So the psalmist would say, and the author of Hebrews would say, all of that happens. Not tomorrow, not yesterday, today. Someone has said, the reason they call it the present is that it's a gift. It's the present. It's the gift. We can't live in tomorrow. It's gone from us. Not even God can change the past. The past is done, right? Don't worry about yesterday. And Jesus Himself said, don't worry about tomorrow. The past is already in concrete. The future is unrealized as yet. The only moment that we have is this moment right here. And what the psalmist says and what the author of Hebrews says, today, hear the voice of God. And when you hear His voice, the voice calling you to rest, calling you to believe, don't harden your heart with unbelief, but just say, Father, I believe You. I believe that You've created the rest of salvation. I believe that You've created the rest of Sabbath. I believe that You've created the rest of the promise of the return of Jesus. And I believe that You've created a rest that we will be with You throughout the eternal ages. I believe that. And when that switch flips in your mind, even if you've been keeping the Sabbath for years, an amazing thing happens where you don't just find rest for your body, you find rest for your soul. Amen? So what I'm learning to do and what I want to invite you to learn to do is to keep the Sabbath, to truly keep the Sabbath by trusting and resting and believing totally in God's goodness as manifested for us in Jesus Christ. Amen? Beautiful. All right, let me make an appeal here before I leave. How many of you want to say with me, Father, you've created a rest, and I believe it, and I, by faith, enter into your rest. You want to say that with me? I, by faith, enter into the rest that you have created. Father in heaven, here we are, not on the borders of an earthly Canaan. We're on the borders of a far more important and significant Canaan. Father, we are on the borders of eternal Canaan. And you hold out to us the promise of rest, not a temporary rest from our enemies, our temporal enemies. You hold out to us the promise of eternal rest in Christ. Father, we think of Jesus' words, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Father, there's people in this room, some of whom perhaps have been keeping Sabbath for years. Father, today, may they not just keep Sabbath bodily, but may they enter into the restfulness that can come only from trusting Jesus totally. Father, I pray that in each instance of the people here, there's going to be financial concerns, there's going to be concerns about job and job security, health concerns, Father. There's even concerns about our country and the direction that our country's going. Father, all of that white noise that's out there that would detract us and distract us from your rest, help us to put it aside. Father, we can't pretend as though we don't live in that world. We do, but we come on the Sabbath. There remains the keeping of a Sabbath. We come on this day, and we enter not just bodily, but we enter our whole being, body, soul, and spirit, into the rest of trust, the rest of faith, and the rest of belief. And Father, we do so with shouts, with joy, and with thanksgiving in our hearts because of what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. And in his name we pray, let everyone say, amen. Amen. All right, Pastor Jamie, any final words for us here? Dismiss us with your blessing. Ooh, I love it.
An affirmation of your new facial hair.
Listen, that is beautiful. We need to get you one of those.
If I could grow one, it might work.
You know, I could not grow a mustache until I turned about 40.
Really?
Yeah, so there's hope. I look like a teenager up until about a year ago.
Well, we have a little something for you.
Oh, a little something.
I want to ask our elders to come out here and join us for just a moment as well.
Oh, come on out, boy. Oh, you're kidding. You're kidding. Come on out. Oh, come on out. Come on out. Oh, I got to get a picture of this. I got to get a picture. Line up, boys. Line up. I need this. Oh, this is too good. This is the best thing ever. Man, okay, here we go. 1, 2, 3. I love it. Okay, all right. Oh, you guys look awesome.
So we just wanted to say thanks for coming.
For
worshiping with us. So we got you a few things to remember Colorado by.
Okay. Oh, so I'll take that. All right.
A little Colorado hat.
Got
and
the hat.
It's winter in Australia when it's summer here, right?
It is winter over there. Yep, yep.
So
it's 80 degrees. Oh, check you out with the little Colorado sweatshirt.
To take back to Australia with you.
And green is my favorite color. True story. Look at that. Woo, long live Colorado. Hey, what's the motto for Colorado?
The what?
Is it like the Sunshine State? What is it?
I'm from California.
The Copper State? Oh, the Colorful State. The Colorful State. Man, you guys look amazing. You look amazing. I expect to have when I'm back in November, I want to see the real deal. Your wives might have left, but you'll...
They're gone. Well, David, we just wanted to say thank you, and let us have a word of prayer.
Oh, please. I would love that. I would love that.
Father in heaven, Lord, it's always good to have Brother David here. And Lord, I thank you for speaking through him today and for encouraging us and inspiring us. Mm. And Lord, as he continues to do this all over the place, Lord, continue to inspire him. And continue to lay your hands on him so he
Please.
Can preach your message, Lord. And
Please.
Continue to finish the work that all of us are trying to do.
Mm.
So, Father, as he takes off from here. Lord, just bless him. Bless his please. Family. Thank you for him taking the time to be here with us and worship us here at Franktown.
Amen.
Thank you so much, Lord, and happy Sabbath, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Amen.